In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Saint Joseph, Saint Pius X, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay. Yes. Just a little divergence from what we have been talking about just for a little bit. There was a book, it's based on, the subject of the book is the kingship of our Lord. The social kingship of our Lord. And it's an interesting book because, of course, as Father was mentioning in the Holy Hour last night, it's our Lord who is king, and he has rights over us, and he exercises them over us. And, of course, when we talk about all these problems of Vatican II, in a certain sense, a lot of it is to try to make it so that we can be such that we do not recognize the rights of our Lord over us, because we're trying to be ecumenical, and we're trying to be such that we're friendly with all these other religions, and we accept them, and there are alternate ways to God, all these kinds of things. So there's a little bit of a problem with that. But it's interesting what Father Dennis Fahey says about some of these situations here. Here he's talking about rights, the rights of truth and of goodness. And anyway, he says, are truth and goodness exclusive in that they alone have rights? That's the question. The answer, they are, and for reasons based on philosophical and theological principles. First, with regard to philosophy, nothingness can have no rights since it has no existence. Pretty basic idea. Okay. Is it possible for a thing which does not exist to have any rights? Okay. So far, so good, right? I mean, pretty logical. Therefore, to attribute rights to a non-existent entity is an injustice. Okay. But what are you doing if you attribute rights to error except attributing to them to a non-existent entity? It is enough to consider what truth and error are in order to understand this. Truth is found in the intellect in the measure in which the intellect is in exact conformity with reality, an objective reality. When the intellect has an idea which is not in conformity with reality, then we have error. But what is really happening in such a case? I have in my mind the idea of something as if this thing formed part of the order of being. I attribute to it rights in my mind as if it were a portion of the divine scheme of things, but it is not so in reality. In point of fact, it is a baseless creation of my own mind. How can I take as the foundation of my life and of my actions a reality which is no reality? What can be the outcome of such an aberration? Precisely what happens in the case of any structure raised without foundation. If I take as a basis for my life and action an idea of my own to which nothing real or objective corresponds, the whole intellectual and social edifice I raise on that basis is of necessity bound to crumble. There can be no other solid foundation for action and for life than an objective reality. This, then, is why truth alone has the right to exist in the individual and in the social order. From no point of view can error claim this right. When it gets a footing in a mind or among the multitude, it usurps rights not belonging to it. It is unjust. Evil is the privation of the being and goodness due to a thing. Now error is the specific evil of the intelligence, the privation of the grasp of the order of the world which the intelligence is meant to have. It is a malady to be cured, a disease to be healed, a cancer to be eradicated, and not a perfection to be extolled and proclaimed worthy of respect. Okay. So what are the theological principles underlying your assertion? Theologically, I base it on the revelation given to the world by Jesus Christ. Our Lord came down to restore the divine life of grace to the human race and to each individual in it. For this end, he revealed truth to the world. This truth belongs to him in virtue of his divine right and also in virtue of his work of redemption. If this truth belongs to him and is given to the world by him in a well-defined sense and for a very definite purpose, then to ruin or lessen it is to commit an injustice. It is to sacrifice the rights of Jesus Christ. Then the student asked, then there would then be no place for anything except truth, but is the case so easily solved? Is there not the famous distinction between the thesis and the hypothesis, or between the ideal and the actual condition of affairs? The teacher says, certainly there is no place for anything but truth. As to the distinction between thesis and hypothesis, it needs careful understanding. It is an undoubted fact that the use made of this distinction has caused the loss of many souls. Okay, it says, but I should have said that the church herself favors this distinction. It's not at all. It is a subtlety invented by certain theologians. It is used to quiet one's conscience and to get out of a difficulty. It says, would you explain the origin of the distinction and the use that is made of it? By the ideal condition or the thesis is meant the position given to truth and goodness according to their full rights. Thus, in the ideal condition, the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ, and the Church occupy among countries and nations the place which belongs to them by right. This means practically living under the reign of Christ and of his Church. Besides this ideal situation, there is the actual situation. In point of fact, Christ does not exercise authority over human society. In fact, truth and goodness do not enjoy their rightful prerogative. More than this, the countries of the world are corrupt. Their corruption is such that it is impossible in practice at this moment to give to the true and the good that which is merely their strict right. This is called the actual condition of affairs, the state of the hypothesis, the state in which we find ourselves in face of the power and often the organized power of the enemies of Christ and of his Church. What is to be done in this case? No one can betray truth and goodness. No one can deny God or the Church, but under existing conditions, certain situations must be tolerated, which cannot be immediately altered. But it is always noted that this tolerance is merely tolerance and not approval. In such a case, everyone should in his heart have the earnest resolve to obtain their full rights for truth and goodness. Moreover, the liberty accorded to every man must be used to do good and especially to spread everywhere the principles of truth and thus, little by little, to get back to the ideal condition of affairs. So then the question is asked, am I to understand that you think great harm has been done by giving by having recourse to this distinction, meaning the thesis and hypothesis? Many Catholics have used this distinction as a means of shirking the duties of the apostolate. They simply say, we are in the state of hypothesis, and they do nothing to get back to the thesis, the ideal state. This is the first evil effect produced by this distinction, and there is another that springs from the first, that this distinction, by quieting and sending to sleep the consciences of those who should be militant Catholics, create an atmosphere of inaction and sometimes of discouragement in social matters. Becoming accustomed to breathing this atmosphere, people cease to notice the poison it carries, and they absorb this poison unconsciously. There is no way out of it. We have to get accustomed to putting in practice our Lord's words, yes, yes, no, no. The instructions of the Divine Master can be realized only by a loyal, frank, and complete adherence to the principles of truth, the only principles that can direct society towards God. We must repeat here what is said above. Whenever and wherever the distinction between the ideal and the actual condition of affairs lessens the progressive and educative action of the church among the nations, it causes her to fail partially in her mission. Not only are souls not sanctified, but they become deadened and in the end become practically indifferent. So it says, may I ask something? It puts forth owing to difficulty. While we are in the state of actually existing today, you tolerate the existence of error. In the ideal state, you would no longer tolerate it, and we should be in danger of seeing everywhere spring up under the protection of the sovereign lordship of God and of Christ a state of tyranny. Unbelievers do bring forward this difficulty. It may be put this way. When you are in power, you are exorbitant in your demands, and we may expect any treatment at your hands. When you are not in power, you demand the freedom you refuse to others. To judge this question sanely, we must examine it in the light of the great realities of life. These realities are that man is in the world to save his soul, and that he stands before the tremendous alternative of eternal bliss or eternal damnation. There is no middle course. Now we know what God demands. To be saved, man must die in the state of grace. There is no greater or more real cruelty than to make it easy for a man to lose his soul. There is no higher charity than to help him to win eternal happiness. Now the modern constitutions of nations, which permit and make holy every perversion of the mind and heart, give every facility to people to damn themselves. All this makes it possible to answer the difficulty in a few words. One, certainly, if we were in power, we should leave no stone unturned to prevent the loss of a single soul. Two, we should remember that there is a difference between the social and the individual order. In the strictly individual order, we should not violate conscience. If in spite of us and in spite of everything, a man wants to lose his soul, it is his own business. Consequently, if anyone persisted in refusing obedience to Christ and to the church, we should leave him to his conscience, always provided he caused no scandal, for obviously we could not allow the unbelief of an individual to be detrimental to the common good of a society or of a country to hinder the salvation of even an individual soul. Therefore, three, we should deprive error and evil of the possibility of propagating themselves. That is the sense in which we should eliminate false principles concerning liberty and freedom from the codes and constitutions of the nations. So that kind of gives you an idea what some of the principles are. When you have something that's not the truth, you have a non-entity. It's not there. It's a false construction of the mind, which corresponds not all to nothing that's out there in the world. And so to say that error has rights is to say that something that has a lack of being has rights. Okay, something that doesn't exist has rights. Because it's a false construction, because it doesn't have a basis in reality. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And that's what we have going on in the world today. We say that any perversion, anything that's wrong, that's bad, anything that's evil, anything that's such that it can cause one to lose his soul and is not based on the reality of things, what's good and true, they say, well, that needs to exist. And poor man with his poor situation where he has a tendency to go in that direction because of original sin, he is led in that direction. And, of course, the church doesn't help them because it wants to open its doors to everything. Just recently, Pope Francis was in Sweden. He was in Sweden so that he could celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. And so he was embracing the Protestants, the Lutheran Protestants in Sweden. It's an interesting thing also. I was picking up some things that looking at, you know, you ask the question, what were people thinking right after the council when they started to see these changes come? Because, you know, the council was held, started by John the 23rd, continued by Paul the 6th. And you ask what was going on at that time. Did everybody just think it was wonderful? Or how was it? What kind of a reaction was it? The reaction was mixed. The reaction was mixed. But there were some people who were very attuned to what was going on. There was a woman, her name was Lucille Hasley, and there was an article in a Catholic newspaper. It was published in May of 1966, so just very shortly after the council. The article is entitled, Reproachfully Yours. I'll read it for you. It's interesting. It says, never before has there been such freedom to speak out. Never before such a passion for dialogue. And never before have we had such a mess on our hands. The Unitarians, with their who knows anything for sure approach, sound downright orthodox compared to the weird noises rising from the Catholic plains. Such as, for example, the priest who, at an inquiry class of all places, expressed the hope that the Mass would be abolished in favor of consecrated potluck suppers. Gung-ho, instead of that old missile under the arm, a nice hot casserole of scalloped potatoes. Said a priest in answer to my plea for a little communication from the pulpit, doctrine has no place in the pulpit. Why not? If we are introducing guitars, trumpets, etc. into the Mass, would it be too revolutionary to jazz up our sermons with a little doctrinal information? Any of the old topics would be do just fine. For instance, I think we'd be interested in the sacrament of penance. Is it true, as some priests say, that we should only go to confession if we can produce a mortal sin? This gets doubly confusing since the new teaching wipes out labels of mortal and venial. I really don't know about you, dear reader, but I can't even understand the penances that are being given out these days. My husband recently received this one. For 3 days, once daily, think of God while addressing a member of your family. This left me absolutely fascinated. Never a dull moment these days for the people of God. By the by, what does that expression mean anyway? Overnight, I was no longer a member of the mystical body, but a people of God. Still, I'm grateful for the familiar old-fashioned word God as versus being called people of the ultimate reality. Grateful am I, too, that I've been warned by one of the advanced people of God that the term Mother Church is no longer in. My most fervent gratitude, though, is reserved for the Pope, stepping forth and rescuing the word transubstantiation. Really, things get pretty gummy when even our basic tools, words, disappear down the drain. Maybe we should just conduct those dialogues by sign language, carving a cross in the air indicating me Christian, and let it go at that. Everyone is talking in different tongues and at different levels. At the top of the heap, the theologians are talking in sonorous phrases to one another, eschatological dimensions, lumen gentium, etc. Our parish priests are playing it cool, playing their love your neighbor record over and over, and not quite looking us straight in the eye. Our campus priests seem to have quietly handed over the theology to the students. What do they consider relevant? And are just standing by to pick up the pieces. And we, the laity, have split into two factions that aren't even within hollering distance. A, the senile, meaning everyone over 25 years of age, and B, the emancipated youth, emancipated from any form of discipline or legalism. Question, do your bishops know that the younger priests talk only in terms of an encounter with Christ, and that our young people, accordingly, are staying away from church? After all, the church is just a brick building. Are they not encountering Christ, say, in their civil rights activities? Yes, they are, but I think the reasoning is pure nonsense. Sounds as if that weekly half hour at Sunday Mass would not leave a second left over for good works. Said a priest to me, if someone came to me in confession saying he was not attending Mass, my answer would be, that is not sufficient matter for confession. Please mention a sin from your past life. Well now, said I, what would you consider a sin that's worth mentioning? He thought and thought and thought. I almost felt like calling in the local police to lend him a hand. Finally, he came up with, well, if you wouldn't speak to one of your relatives for over a long period of time, that would be most grievous. All the time I was mentally listing silly little peccadillos like abortion, mercy killing, adultery, rape, embezzling from widows, and defrauding orphans, arson, and the like. What a square. It strikes me, leaving sin or even obligation out of the picture, that if this catches on, this encountering Christ everywhere but in church, it might swell into a rather popular thing. Lots of people, you know, would rather carry a picket sign or take a jar of jelly over to their sick neighbor than sing hymns about angels round a glassy sea or listen to not much of anything from the pulpit. The leaders of the church are talking as if they are extremely gratified and pleased with a smooth transition. How nicely we have fallen into line. It seems almost a shame to disturb them. Sometimes I get the feeling that the church is oozing loving kindness towards everyone in the world except her own flock. It is so busy bestowing the kiss of peace on the separated brethren that her own children, like the shoemaker's kids, are going barefoot. 1966. So you're seeing that there were people who did know. They saw it coming, and they saw it happening. But being lay people, they're not the ones who are directing. So it's a sad state of affairs. Of course, we're living with that, the consequences of that now, too. The numbers, as far as, it's also no surprise that the numbers of Catholics have gone downhill. There are more people who today who claim no religious affiliation. There's a majority of them have no religious affiliation whatsoever. They claim to be nothing in particular. And of course, and it's no surprise, we have the problems in the secular world that we have. So anyway, and it's the church that kind of has allowed this all to happen. So anyway, it's interesting. I mean, there were people who were, of course, very much in support of all these changes, but it's obvious there were some who were not. I think she had just a little bit of sarcasm in what she was writing. So anyway, we were talking about the meeting of the Pope at Assisi as being one of the very serious things that were going on. And it says, you know, they were given the idea that that all these religions are okay. Remember too that there are basic divisions within people's beliefs. There are those who are pagans, those who are Jews, those who are baptized, there are those who are Catholics, and those who are heretics who are baptized. Okay? There you go. Thank you. So you have pagans, you have Jews, Catholics. And you have those who are heretics from the Catholic Church. Okay. These are baptized. These are not baptized. Those are the very, very basic divisions that are there. Okay. So they're very basic divisions. And people fall into one of those situations. If they're not baptized, they're pagans. Because of the fact that it has a connotation that's rather derogatory, it's oftentimes not used. It's used to be common to just know that they were pagans. You know, there were just people who were pagans. But of course, as I say, that's not used very often. And it was the desire for those who were Catholic to convert the pagans, to bring them to Catholicism, to bring them to the faith. It was something that was interesting that we were kids. We had lived under vestiges of what happened before the council. But there was a program. It was a Holy Childhood program. I remember from youth. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember it. They used to sell Christmas seals. And there was a little gift if you sold a certain number of them. And you also had a mission collection then you took up all year long. On one part of the blackboard, there is a amount collected for the missions. And when you had spare money, you brought it in for the missions. And you collected all year long. And at the end of the year, with the Holy Childhood Program, what you did was then you were able to adopt two children. The class was able to adopt two children, and they would be baptized and cared for. And the money that you gave for them was to take care of them for their adoption, for them to be cared for in an orphanage overseas. And the children in the class were able to decide on a name for the child. It's typically a boy and a girl. You know. So you had to name the boy and the girl. And so, you know, and we were already thinking about Catholic names for these children. You know, it's training, you know, how it was done. You know, and then once that was all determined, then each grade had a representative, and they went to the main office. The PA system was in the main office, and they got to go on the PA system, and then they reported, I'm so-and-so from such and such a grade, so-and-so's classroom, Mrs. So-and-so, or whatever, Sister So-and-so's. And we collected so much money this year for the missions, and we adopted two pagan children, pagan babies, and we selected their names. They voted, all for them. Okay, election days, voted. And we named them da-da-da-da and da-da-da. You know, they had several names, and then they voted on who it was going to be. And that went through each grade. We had like two classrooms for each grade, so there were like something like 16 of the children went in, and they made their presentation, and everybody listened to their presentation that they made about the fact that they had adopted these children and that they were going to be baptized, and they were going to have these, they were going to be, their names were going to be. That was the mentality back then. You wanted them to be part of the Catholic Church. And that they were at orphanages where they would be raised as Catholics. That kind of thing is, I have not done so much anymore, I don't think. But I mean, it's just a training that was part of the way Catholics thought. You know, to bring those who were in mission lands to the faith. So, you know, it's a sad thing that that's not done, because the idea is we don't want to leave them in error. We want to bring them to the truth. So, you know, he says, did the Pope make a profession of his faith in Jesus Christ of Assisi? He gave witness to his personal faith in Jesus Christ. But despite the command given by Christ in sending his apostles on their mission, he did not ask the representatives of these religions to convert to Christ. To the contrary, he invited them to pray to their false gods. Here's what he says, quotation from Pope John Paul II. We shall go here to our separate places of prayer. Each religion will have time, the time and opportunity to express itself in its own traditional rite. Then from these separate places of prayer, we will walk in silence towards the lower square of St. Francis. Once gathered in the square again, each religion will be able to present its own prayer one after the other. Having thus prayed separately, we shall meditate in silence on our own responsibility to work for peace. We shall then declare symbolically our commitment to peace. At the end of the day, I shall try to express what this unique celebration will have said to my heart as a believer in Jesus Christ and the first servant of the Catholic Church. That's the words of Pope John Paul II. There's something missing. Okay. It says, afterwards, weren't efforts made to convert to Christ the representatives of different religions. Not only was nothing done at Assisi for the conversion of non-Christians, but Cardinal Ettingeri even declared on the square of St. Francis' Basilica that it was very important that the members of the different religions remain faithful to their false faith. Here's what he says. We come from numerous religious traditions across the world. We are meeting together in total fidelity to our own religious traditions, quite conscious of the identity of the involvement of everyone in his own faith. We are gathered here without any trace of syncretism. This is what makes for the richness and value of this prayer meeting. It says, did the non-Christian religious worship take place during the World Day of Prayer at Assisi? Not only did non-Christian worship take place publicly, but places of Catholic worship were placed at the disposition of the false religions. When one considers that a Catholic church is a sacred place consecrated uniquely to the worship of the Most Blessed Trinity, one cannot but think of the abomination of desolation announced by Christ. Okay, so it says, but didn't the Vatican nonetheless scrupulously avoid common prayer of Christians with non-Christians and specify that it was not a matter of praying together, but of being together to pray? That's another Jesuit kind of, we didn't come to pray together, we came together to pray. That's a Jesuitical distinction. Okay. This formula seems more like temporary concession made to the opponents of the meeting at Assisi than the expression of the Pope's thought. As early as 1979, in his inaugural encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, John Paul II announced his intention of establishing prayer in common with the members of other religions. In any case, the simple fact of publicly promoting the practice of false religions with the implications that they are pleasing to God is already an enormous scandal, even if one does not participate in it directly. God has often shown that he holds false religions in abomination, especially idolatry, the sum of all superstitions. See, notice it's saying that the heir has right. And remember what I said at the beginning, heir doesn't have a right because there's an absence, there's a void. You're saying that something doesn't exist has rights because it doesn't correspond to the reality of the way things are. Okay. John Paul II tried several times to justify the meeting of Assisi, particularly in the speech he addressed to the cardinals on December 22, 1986. So what is most striking about the speech is that the Pope cites the Second Vatican Council 35 times without mentioning any other magisterial document. He notably asserts that the appropriate key to understanding so great an event is found in the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. So he attributes it to that. He elaborates, the event of Assisi can thus be considered as a visible illustration, an object lesson, a catechesis, understandable by all, of the presuppositions and signification of our commitment to the ecumenism and interreligious dialogue recommended and promoted by the Second Vatican Council. So what this woman is seeing in her church by all of these things going on, it's just, this is what's going on. He says, in his speech, how does John Paul II justify theologically the interreligious gathering at Assisi? Besides 35 references to Vatican II, John Paul II justifies the interreligious prayer meeting at Assisi by asserting all authentic prayer is inspired by the Holy Ghost, who is mysteriously present in the hearts of every man. Okay, the statement contains two affirmations, the first of which is ambiguous. All authentic prayer is inspired by the Holy Ghost. And the second is clearly false. The Holy Ghost is mysteriously present in the hearts of every man. Heart of every man. Okay. So it says, why is it ambiguous to assert that every authentic prayer is inspired by the Holy Ghost? Well, every real prayer is inspired by the Holy Ghost. If you consider it specifically, yes, you know, if you understand it right, you can't get there. So the sentence is ambiguous because its truth or falsehood depends on the meaning of the word authentic. If by authentic prayer is meant prayer which a person really elevates by his heart and mind to the one true God, then the sentence is undoubtedly true. But if it means any sincere prayer, it's seriously erroneous. The prayer of the Buddhist before the idol of Buddha, like that of the animist, sorcerer, or the terrorist Muslim, can be sincere, but that certainly does not mean that it is inspired by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so the indwelling of the Holy Ghost designates the supernatural presence of God, which means that you're in the state of grace. So therefore, it means that the Holy Ghost is present in every man. Well, that's not quite true. Okay, and it says also it's indicated that the Holy Ghost is not in every man. When at baptism, there is an exorcism. It says the priest commands the devil, depart from him, unclean spirit, and give place to the Holy Ghost, the consoler. So I don't know how otherwise you can say that. Okay. Here's another good question. It says, if John Paul II showed great respect for the false religions of Assisi, did these religions show a like respect for Catholicism? Was it bilateral? The Muslims shamelessly took advantage of the meeting of Assisi to profess their faith in Allah as the only correct way. This is the prayer they offered for peace. It is thou whom we adore. It is thou whom we implore. Lead us on the straight path, the path of those whom thou dost bestow blessings, and not of those who anger thee or go astray. And then it says, we believe in Allah and in that which has been revealed to us, and that which is revealed to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and in which was given to Moses and Jesus, and in that which was given to the prophets from their Lord. We do not make any distinction between any of them, and to him we submit. So to Allah we submit. The Muslim prayer for peace concluded with the following, recited in Arabic by all the Muslims present. In the name of Allah, the beneficent, the merciful, say, He, Allah, is one. Allah is He on whom we all depend. He begets not, nor is he begotten, and none is like him. They're not very ecumenical. Okay. Here it says, how did the Assisi meeting end? When all the delegations had completed their separate worship service for peace, they returned in silence like pilgrims to the Basilica of St. Francis, where each made a prayer for peace. In a speech closing the day, the Pope alluded to this procession. While we have walked in silence, we have reflected on the path of our human family treads, either in hostility if we fail to accept one another in love, or as a common journey to our lofty destiny if we realize that other people are our brothers and sisters. The very fact that we have come to Assisi from various quarters of the world is in itself a sign of this common path which humanity is called to tread. Either we learn to walk together in peace and harmony, or we drift apart and ruin ourselves and others. We hope that this pilgrimage to Assisi has taught us anew to be aware of the common origin and the common destiny of humanity. Let us see in it an anticipation of what God would like the developing history of humanity to be, a fraternal journey in which we accompany one another towards the transcendent goal which he sets for us. Okay. Here we go on. I'm going to pass on a little bit. What are the results of ecumenism, this false ecumenism? The results of this ecumenism are religious indifferentism and the ruin of the missions. Today, the opinion is widespread among Catholics that one can save his soul equally well in any religion. Missionary work no longer makes sense, and it often happens that churchmen refuse to receive members of other religions into the Catholic Church in spite of their petitions. Missionary activity becomes an aid to the socio-economic development. This is in flagrant opposition to the Lord's command, "Go, therefore, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Okay. All right. Okay, now then, here's the last question, which is also very interesting. Isn't ecumenism required for the sake of fraternal charity? Because they say you're not charitable, right? That's always one of the questions, the objections they raise and the questions they ask. Ecumenism is preached by Vatican II is not an exigency of fraternal charity, but rather a crime committed against it. True charity requires that one both desire and do good to one's neighbor. In matters religious, this means leading one's neighbor to the truth. It is an act of true charity when the missionaries of old left their countries, families, and friends to go to and preach Christ in foreign lands amidst unspeakable dangers and toil. Many laid down their lives, carried off by sickness or violence. Ecumenism, on the contrary, leaves men in their false religions and even confirms them in their errors. It abandons them to error and to the immense danger of losing their souls. While ecumenism may be more comfortable for its proponents than the missionary apostolate, it is not a sign of charity, but rather of laziness, indifference, and human respect. The ecumenical theologians act like doctors who encourage the self-delusion of a gravely ill patient instead of alerting him to the gravity of his condition and of treating him. Okay. So that's the kind of situation we've got. We've got this horrible situation where you've destroyed the missionary spirit, you've allowed all these kinds of things, you've actually hurt your own people because they are no longer convinced of the truth and they end up leaving as well. And the way that they leave most often is through marriages outside of the faith. Because if the other religions are equally good, why should I be worried about marrying within the faith? There's no reason to marry within the faith if all the other religions are okay. And then when you do that, what happens to the Catholic faith? It should be there. And that's the kind of world we live in. You know, it was, remember back to the teachings of the Jews at the time of our Lord. The Sumerians were marrying outside of the Jewish religion, and they were looked down upon because of their intermarrying outside of the religion. They knew that the Jewish religion was a true religion, but they married outside of it, and of course, it gave them certain problems. So anyway, questions? Yes.
Didn't Mother Angelica too, though? She didn't try to convert anybody she took care of them, but like when they were on their deathbed,
You're talking about Mother Teresa. I've heard that said of her. Of course, if you've been imbued with that spirit by what you've been taught, that could be what you end up doing. I've heard it. I can't say that I have seen it in sources to make sure. Yeah.
I read it in a book. Really.
Yeah. She cared for them physically, but then if you don't have the missionary spirit, then you can overlook the essential. Because if you're true to what the tenets of Vatican II are, why would you? But you know, because you start to see this is the way they lay out. And of course, as I go back to the principles that we said earlier at the beginning of the class, we talked about the idea that error is an absence of, you know, the conformity to the truth, and as such, there's a void there. There's a non-entity there, and it doesn't have rights. But people don't have that. They don't understand that. They don't have that in their head. They don't realize that. Yeah, but they'll say that they believe in a God. And, of course, according to the new way of thinking, the new church, there are other ways to God other than the Catholic Church. The church just has the fullness of the faith. That's what they preach.
The Catholic Church subsists in the
church. The Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, yes. Yeah. So that's the situation. You do have to be careful when you're dealing with people who are imbued with that, because in a certain way they become so that they're impervious to coming to the truth. Because the idea of an objective reality and an objective truth is not, they don't understand that. So they think, well, that's okay for you. Even though you try to say, no, this is the way it is. No, well, that's okay for you. They take it, their feet, they're taken out from the feet are taken out from under them because there's the idea of objectivity is gone. Yes?
At a certain point, you almost say that the heresy of subjectivism is denying that God is true, right? Atheism has to have something to be against. Subjectivism denies God by the very fact that it denies any purpose and objective truth.
It makes it so that it's self-sealing when everything's subjective. You live in your own sealed world, and as long as you feel good in your own little world, all in your own, then you're okay.
It's hard to explain though that a cow could be a god. You know, my husband has a relative who really feels that she's religious.
You say it's hard, but what do people do with their animals, their pets? You say it's hard, but we see it. They have places to take the pets to take care of them. They have places for the pets to bury them. They have burial grounds. They have, So they have all these things for these animals. But you have to all abort a child.
They spend a tremendous amount of money wanting you to donate to care for the dogs.
Well, you see bumper stickers that say, too, my child has four paws. I don't make the bumper stickers.
Well, we know a person that she calls my granddogs. I don't have grandchildren, I have granddogs. It's ridiculous.
So you think it's hard to have a cow be a god, but, well, they have animals that are a god. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But when you throw God out the door, then these things come in. Something has to take the first place. Something, it has to be the primary being. And if they've thrown God out, something else is. We think about false gods, the first commandment, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. But if they don't have God as number one, something else will be. You know, we like to think of it in terms of like these metal idols that they had in the Old Testament. But there are a lot of people who have false gods, but they're just not the metal idols of the Old Testament. They are something else. Sports stars, movie stars, materialism, all these kinds of things. Whatever happens to be first or a high place and position, those kinds of things, those are the modern day gods of modern man. Whatever takes first place is their god. And so there are many people who have them. And so the first commandment is very much in vogue. You know, it's still there. Still something to be concerned about. So people have missed Mass on Sunday because they have something more important to do. What's more important than that?
We had a priest once that was the Eagles back in North Dakota. And all of a sudden that day, half the church was empty. And I've never forgot the sermon. The next Sunday, my family was one of the ones that was at church. He said, "I can't wait until you get out there and try to explain. But God, we had a picnic to go to." And, you know, and his sermon was, and nowadays nobody thinks anything of it. You know, you have people say, "Well, the church says I can go to any church and worship."
Yeah. Well, according to what this guy was saying, you don't have to go to church to worship God. You can do it in the forest or whatever. That used to be kind of a big thing, too. All right. Any other questions? Okay, Compline's going to be in about 5 minutes here, so we better conclude.